Well, we're definitely getting into the deeper truths of Scripture here tonight, God. Your word says here, he who has an ear, let him hear. We pray that we would be listeners to your word. We pray that we would just have that humble posture as we approach your Scripture here tonight to hear from you what you have to say. Amen. Okay, we're taking down three churches here. Pergamum, Thyatira, and the church of Sardis. I think we pointed this out last week, that the book of Revelation is actually the only book in the New Testament that comes with its own teaching outline. Okay, Revelation chapter 1:19 teaches us, therefore write the things which you have seen. This would be chapter 1, the introduction, which we've already been through, so we can knock that off the list. The things which currently are, those are the things that are current to John's own day. They're also current to our own day. Okay, these are the seven churches. Let's start with the third church that Jesus speaks to, the church of Pergamum. Here's the Acropolis of Pergamum, you know, a high city, a polis. That's where the ancient kings, up until the point of Christ, used to build their temples and statues up at the top. Really nice real estate up there. You can look down at the entire city of Pergamum. Here's the Pergamene Theater. It could fit 10,000 people. Okay, so not quite as big as the Horseshoe, but pretty big, okay. This was mostly for music, theater performances, had a nice acoustic to it where you could actually hear people. Commentator John Walvoord, he says this, it was a wealthy city with many temples devoted to idol worship and full of statues, altars, and sacred groves. It was an important religious center where the pagan cults of Athena, Asclepius, which is actually how you pronounce it, Asclepius, Dionysius, and Zeus were prominent. So here's a picture of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. You recognize that snake going up his staff there? You should. That's the symbol for the American Medical Association. They get that from the ancient god Asclepius. Here's actually a shot. This was an ancient altar to Zeus. This was a 40-foot altar that would head up. The statue itself wasn't 40 feet, but the altar went up 40 feet. Okay, that's definitely higher than the ceiling here. Okay, that's going up way high. And yet, this was the same exact place where many Christians met Christ, in this same exact city, you know, even though there was incredible paganism in this place. Okay, here's some of the statues that were built. I didn't want to zoom in too closely on those pictures there, mostly because they're X-rated, okay? It's a picture of Zeus. He's battling the other gods, and he's got his butt hanging out. You guys want to see it? You guys want to see what's under there? Okay, I'll show it to you. There it is. Okay. Okay, that's, you guys really, do you really want to see it? Oh, why would I show that? Also, why would I do that? I zoomed in on it. Why would I do that? I couldn't help myself. There's a nice look of... If you just wanted a good look of Zeus's butt crack, we delivered here tonight. There it is again. Oh! Okay, I'm done. I'm sorry. Okay, that's the final. There'll be no more humor for the rest of the night. It'll be very pundit, serious. Among, writes John Walvoord, its famous treasures was a large library of 200,000 volumes, later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. So think about that. The Columbus Library currently has about 3 million titles. Okay, these are published, printed, mass-printed works. These are made out of parchment, okay? 200,000 pieces of parchment written by scribes here. Definitely a huge library, second only to the Library of Alexandria. There's the ancient site there, the goddess. You get the point. Last known picture, Antony and Cleopatra. Okay. So let's see what Christ has to write to this church here. Verse 12, he says to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write this, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you live, know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay? So he points out, first of all, here, that Satan is in this city in a specified way. I know American folk religion and South Park like to depict, you know, Satan is dwelling in hell. He's red. He's got a pitchfork. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? The Bible teaches that Satan is actually the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is actually here on earth. So he is in some special sense in the church of Pergamum. Talk about how scary that would be. Well, he says that Satan's there. Now, some commentators think it must be a schlepis with that circular snake going up the staff. Satan is also a serpent. Okay, it's probably not that. They're reading into that. By contrast, this is probably just the false religion that was around at this time. He says that you hold fast my name. So this is a persevering church. They've been under persecution. He specifically mentions this character named Antipas. How much do we know about this guy? This is about it, okay? Early church tradition says that Antipas was boiled in a big stone jar, okay? I don't know if that's true. It's from centuries later. I don't know if it's trustworthy. One of the things we do know about Antipas, if you break down his name, okay, anti means against, and pas, P-A-S, means everybody. Okay, so you get this picture of this one dude basically standing up to the entire Roman Empire at the time. Here's what George Ladd writes here in his commentary. He says, Pergamum was the first city of Asia to support openly the imperial cult. Now, when we hear that term cult, we usually think of like an extremist group or, you know, think about the Jonestown cult, something like that. Actually, the term cult, it comes from the Latin cultus, okay? This just means to worship. So, the imperial cultus, or the imperial cult, this just means emperor worship. This was current at the time John was writing this, okay? In this particular church, you had to say two words to the emperor, which was Caesar is Lord, okay? Caesar, Lord, in the original language. Kyrios, Caesar, okay? The Christian says we can't, or the Christians at the time said, we can't say that Caesar is Lord. We say that Jesus is Lord. So there was a conflict here. People who were supporting the imperial cultus, all they had to do was go up and say, Caesar is Lord, take a pinch of incense and put it up on the altar. And that basically meant, that you were showing veneration or worship to the emperor. Christians couldn't do that. Well, observance of this worship became a test of loyalty to Rome, for the imperial cult was the keystone of the imperial policy. And refusal to take part in the official cult was considered high treason at the time. So this is a hardworking church, a persevering church. At least one of these guys had been killed at this point. Antipas, I mean, just think about that. One of the people here in our room, dragged out, executed for his faith. Definitely put kind of a chill on your time of fellowship with other believers, wouldn't it? Well, this church apparently had persevered through this. And yet we read in 14, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have some that are there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Okay, now I don't actually think that this was a specific person here, Balaam. This is Old Testament imagery that the apostle is using to bring back in to describe their current situation. This is from the Old Testament. The figure of Balaam was like a prophet for hire who actually found a way to curse the Israelites, the Jews. And so what he's describing here is basically not a person named Balaam, but as the NLT renders it, someone who's like Balaam. It's almost like a foreshadowing of this person who would to come, would be to come, that is. Okay, so we're getting two separate pictures here. The first of which is that Satan, who dwells in the city, he's attacking them. He has a very, basically an open strategy of persecution against believers. I know some Christians who say, well, if it doesn't kill us, it'll just make us stronger. Really? Tell that to the Christians under Louis the 16th back in France. They were just completely wiped out. Nobody left. Sometimes persecution can have this effect of galvanizing Christians into zeal and excitement. Other times, this is an effective strategy of Satan just to wipe out entire Christian movements. So persecution, that's a strategy. You know what's an even more subtle strategy of Satan? Imitation. Okay, this is where you get counterfeit Christianity happening. Okay, this is where you send somebody in kind of covertly, which the Bible speaks of in 17 out of its 22 letters, that there will be false teaching. Jesus mentioned it. All the apostles mentioned it. It's in almost every book of the New Testament, false teaching. Okay, this is where you send in a counterfeit teacher to basically say something that's false and leads people astray. It'd be the same thing with clothing. Okay, one brand of clothing comes out. All the other clothing lines imitate it. Think about music, okay? Like the band Pearl Jam, okay? I don't really like the band Pearl Jam that much. They were decent at best, okay? But they gave birth to a bunch of imitator crappy bands. For example, Creed, Nickelback. Okay, those are the worst two. I'll just stop there. But these are like completely awful bands, which I'm sure everyone would agree. Okay, I'm just going to assume that. Because you guys look like you have good taste. These are bands that are imitating a decent band, okay? Where it's like, it's not even a good band to begin with, and they're knocking off a bad band. Anyways, I could preach about Nickelback all night. Let's get back into our passage here. This is the same thing, okay? This is Satan's strategy. And I'm not saying that Nickelback is empowered by Satan, okay? We'll talk later, okay? Never mind. This is where Satan is actually he's using false teaching to bring believers astray. Okay, you get the point. Okay, if we open up, as these believers would have back in the book of Numbers, that's the fourth book of the Bible, chapters 22 through 24. In this book, we read about this prophet Balaam. Balak, who was a pagan king at the time, he was seeing the way that the Jews were winning in battle, okay? They were wiping out these really evil, sadistic, torturous people that God was, he was empowering them for that mission. That happened. Well, Balak was one of these really evil despots, tyrants at the time. And so he gives Balaam a prophet for hire. He says, Balaam, I'm going to pay you to curse Israel. Well, he gets up to curse Israel three separate times. Each time he goes to curse them, can't speak, and instead he blesses Israel all three times, okay? So Balak is like, what the hell? Okay, I paid you to curse them. And Balaam's like, I can't curse those whom God hasn't cursed. I can only bless whom God has blessed. But according to Numbers 31:16, later in the book, what we read there is that Balaam gave a different strategy. He told Balak, he said, I can't just curse the nation of Israel. It's impossible unless God curses them. He says, I got a different strategy, though. Okay. He says, what you should do, you should take some of your sexier women, send them in among the men of Israel. Okay. Get them to sleep with the men. And once they've kind of broken down to that level, he said, then you can introduce Baal worship. And if you know anything about the ancient Near East, Baal worship was sick, sadistic. They would torture babies, infant sacrifice, ritual prostitution. So we're going to start out with fornication and adultery. Then we're going to sneak in this false teaching. And what ended up happening is the men fell for it. They couldn't help themselves. They fell into this false worship of Baal. And it was at that point God was like, well, I have to curse you at this point. If you're going to live like these other people are living, if you're going to be sacrificing infants, if you're going to be seeing prostitutes, at that point, I can't empower Israel anymore. Well, you can see why Jesus would allude or hearken back to the story, can't you? Okay, you've got this group of believers. They're strong. They're powerful. They're enduring persecution, torture, and death. He's like, I can't get them that way. Okay, we're going to try the subtle path. We're going to send some false teachers in there. These were those who were sacrificing meat to idols. Okay, that seems like a pretty innocuous thing, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 10, it says you're allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's not a big deal. It's just meat. There's nothing to it. And yet, at these specific festivals and stuff, there was immorality going on at the time. So this was a way of subtly getting at the believers there. Well, the issue here is toleration. In the alternate translation, the New Living Translation, we're reading from the NASB, the New American. In the New Living Translation, this refers to toleration, which is like, it's like you're putting up with this. You've got these people in your church that are teaching licentiousness. That's where you know, you're under grace, you're forgiven. So you should just have free license to go sin it up and do whatever you want. That was the false teaching in this church. And so we have here, Jesus is directly against that. He says you shouldn't tolerate this teaching. Okay. Many people in our culture today are offended by that verse. Okay. This notion, you shouldn't tolerate somebody else, particularly what somebody else believes, we should be intolerant. Yeah, it just totally fits with Christians. So intolerant, so hypocritical, so judging. Okay. What's the deal with tolerance? Well, Merriam-Webster defines tolerance in this way. It says the willingness to accept feelings, habits, or beliefs that are different from your own. Well, okay, of course, we wouldn't have any problem here with that definition. That's what people in our culture certainly believe. The willingness to accept the beliefs of other people that are different. Well, this is in contradistinction completely to what Jesus is teaching, isn't it? He says you're tolerating people that have these sadistic beliefs, and that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Okay, so what is it with tolerance? In one sense, it seems like the Bible's very tolerant, and in another sense, it seems like it's completely intolerant. Well, the question here is one of definition, okay? It's the definition that we would disagree with. The first reason we disagree with this definition of tolerance is that it's self-refuting. It's like saying the statement, no English sentence can be 8 words long. No English sentence can be 8 words long. That sentence is 8 words long. Self-contradictory, self-refuting. This is self-refuting. Did you pick up on why? It's like a suicidal argument. Once you make it, it kills itself. Okay? Think about it like this. In order to tolerate somebody, there's a presupposition that you have to disagree with the person. Think about that. Okay. What does it mean if I'm accepting your belief is true? How is it possible for me to tolerate it? Impossible. In fact, I have to presuppose that I don't agree with your belief in order to tolerate that belief. So it's self-refuting. It falls apart. Secondly, the Bible is in favor. Okay, it's in favor of tolerating people. It's the people we tolerate, the people we love. It doesn't tolerate beliefs. If a belief system is false, it is incumbent upon us to disagree with it, to not say that it's true. How is it that you could say something that you think is false and call it true? Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, he says, you're supposed to love your enemies. That's the Bible's teaching, to love more than tolerate our enemies, like just put up with them. We're supposed to actually love our enemies. But Jesus does not say there that we're supposed to agree with our enemies. Just think about how crazy that would be in this situation. Yeah, Jesus, you know, people are getting killed, boiled in pots, you know, sacrificed to different deities. Well, you're supposed to tolerate that. You're supposed to, like, agree with that. See, this form of tolerance wouldn't actually be healthy at all. This would be evil to be tolerant in that sense. Also, what you find is that people who hold to this view, they're often the most intolerant to people of other religious traditions and faiths. So they'll say, yeah, we're just supposed to believe in everything. Everything is equally true. And then you say, okay, well, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They're like, well, that's not true. Your view isn't true. What about my Muslim friend here? He believes that he's right. Well, he's not right either. As it turns out, they think about 90% of the people on earth are wrong. And their view is right. I don't adhere to this view, okay? I think it's possible to actually love people without agreeing with their perspective. In fact, a couple months ago, we were sitting down with a group of Muslim friends of ours. They're in their middle ages, and one of the guys was 70, kind of an old-timer. They basically said, you know, we want to hear what Christians believe. So we'd like you to come in and give a little presentation. So we went up to Panera, up on Bethel. We got that nice community room up there, and we got some coffee, and we sat down and laughed and talked, and we would give our best points for our faith, and they would come back. You know what I loved about it? They would come back, and they'd be like, you're completely wrong. You're a Christian, and you're wrong. Our holy book is the true book. And so we'd be like, okay, give us your points. So they would give everything they had. Well, I've always heard Muslims believe this. Is that true? No. We don't believe that. We believe this. And it was a great dialogue. It was great discussion. But it was refreshing because we didn't have to, like, take this tolerant brush and wipe a bunch of gray over all the black and white differences. We could love each other. The one particular guy, Salim, we had a particular affection for. He was middle-aged, a Muslim man. He'd come in. He'd buy us cookies and stuff. I think he thought I was like 18 or something, you know. He'd come in, me and my two friends, eat, you know. We'd sit there, we'd eat and drink coffee and talk, and it was fun. You know what would have sucked? If we went in there and we just lied to each other and we said we both believe the same thing. Okay, that's not true. That's why I just don't believe in this view. Okay, that's not tolerant, it's not loving, it's also not true. So, yeah, you tolerate some people to have false teaching, to have evil practices going on. No, that's not loving. It's not biblical. Well, in verse 15, Jesus says, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What did they teach? Beats me. Okay, you read 10 commentators, you get 11 different answers. All right, it's just pretty confusing. They must have been teaching some kind of dualism, though. That's what 1 John's about. This is the notion. People back then, this religious view was that your body was immoral, but your soul was pure. So you could go out, you know, you could talk to a fellow Christian and say, brother, did I happen to see you at the brothel the other night having sex with a prostitute? And a dualist would be like, oh, brother, that was just my body out there. My spirit wasn't there. Okay, my spirit was still at home with my wife. That was just my body that was having sex. The biblical view, body and spirit are one. There's nothing inherently sinful about the body. It's a package deal. It must have been something like that, which was promoting licentiousness. Yeah. Therefore, he says, repent or have a change of mind here, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here we're seeing this contrast. The you, these would be like the true believers here in this church, versus them. There must have been both believers here and people who weren't true believers in Christ. When he says there, the sword of my mouth, we already made that argument, didn't we? Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is like a sword. You know, at the end of his book, Jesus is going to come back and he says that he's going to come with the sword of his mouth to judge. Okay, he's not like, you know, like slaying people with a sword. He's not choking on a sword. It's a metaphor. Okay. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Okay, so this concept of the white stone, what's that talking about here? Grant Osborne says in ancient trials, jurors would cast a white or black stone into an urn to vote for the acquittal or guilt. So the white stone and then the ostraca stone, the black stone, to ostracize. If one of those was cast, that meant guilty or innocent. He says, while no name was written on the stones, the trial setting could make sense in the Pergamene situation. Possible, okay, it's possible that's what he's talking about. You know what's a more likely interpretation, though, is the second view. He says it was common for members of a guild, which is like, think about unions today, only on steroids, okay? These are people that are all like workers and laborers who work together, and yet there was also a religious commitment involved in the guilds. We'll get to that. He says the members of a guild were victors at the games, used to use the stones as a ticket for admission to feasts and also for free food or entrance to the games. Okay, these were like the beer stubs when you go to, what's that festival? Comfest is what it's called. Stupid. Comfest. It was like, you know, this is what you showed up with. If you showed up with a white stone, that was like you got free passage into the festival. Well, Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. There's going to be a sweet festival. You're all invited. I'm going to give you the real white stone. The real ticket is through me. Yeah, you're going to have to avoid these trade guilds where there's all this immorality and evil going on. He's like, but I'm going to give you the ticket to the real deal. Well, he says that there's a new name written on the stone. What's that talking about? Well, this is predicted in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. There's something inherent about a name given out to the believer. You know, a name in the Old Testament, this was indicative of one's identity. For example, you see throughout the prophets, God will continually say, okay, I'm doing this for my namesake, for my name. Don't defame my name. It's not just that it's the letters of his name. This is his identity. So it could be something like that. God's giving believers this new identity through Christ. Okay, let's look at our fourth church, Thyatira. Not much is known about this church. Here's a modern day picture of it. They had some minted coins. It seemed like a prosperous kind of a place. Grant Osborne tells us little was written about the city in ancient sources. And since the modern town of Akizar is on the site, little archaeological excavation has been done. As a result, we know less about it than any of the other cities. It's kind of hard to have archaeology when people are living there, right? So we don't know too much about Thyatira. He does say, though, each craftsperson was part of a guild, these tradesmen guilds. He says, and though they were not obligatory, you didn't have to be part of the guild, few workers failed to belong, for the guilds were centers of social life as well as commerce. Okay, so at this time, if you weren't part of a worker's guild, okay, it would be like comparable to a union. You'd have less pay. You wouldn't be able to get jobs. It was also just pretty frowned upon. It's like, what's your problem? Why wouldn't you be part of the guild like the rest of us? Well, at these guilds, you'd have to get into the guild. Then they would worship idols. They would have rampant prostitution, stuff like that. I mean, it would be kind of like a believer today being like, you know, I'm going to the strip club because it's a cheap buffet. Okay? It's a $9 buffet. Be like a believer reading a Playboy magazine because of the good articles in there. You know what I mean? This is the same kind of a thing. It's like, I'm just going to be part of the trade guild just because it's good for employment and for pay. Anybody at the time, you'd know there was ulterior motives there. He says religious life in Thyatira was also influenced by the guilds. Each guild had its own patron god or goddess, and the frequent feasts of the guilds were religious in character. The pressure on Christians to participate in the idolatrous life of the people was probably linked to the guilds, for their feasts were the heart of the social and commercial life of the city. To refuse to participate meant the loss of both goodwill and business. So this was incredible social, religious pressure to be part of these guilds. Let's see what Jesus says to this church. to the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love, your faith, your servants and your service and your perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So this is the picture of a church that's actually on the upswing. Okay, what we might call in business terms, having a high ethos, like excitement, belief in the group. A group, he says, based on good deeds. He says love, faith, service, persevering through these tumultuous times here. At the same time, though, as this group is doing really good on love, perseverance, there's another thing that's increasing right alongside it. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Of course, I don't think there was an actual teacher named Jezebel here in this particular church. This is hearkening back again to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 16 and following. We get this Queen Jezebel, okay? She had raised up about 850 prophets, 450 of which went to go fight with the prophet Elijah. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18, okay? She had believers killed back then. She was vicious, evil woman. She actually dies by falling out of a window, and then she's eaten by dogs. Kind of like a vicious ending. Kind of shows you what God thinks about this woman here. What did she look like? I think she probably looked like the witch from, what's that movie? Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. You guys ever see that? She's got the one red eye and the blood coming down from her mouth. And nobody saw that movie? Okay, I'll just keep going. Jezebel. I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So this is a picture here. Christ is saying, I'm going to judge these people. Okay, they're not true believers. They're teaching things which are specifically false. And he says, I'm going to come after them. Now, there's a certain bit of irony here. Typically, adultery is done on a bed. Okay, he's saying, actually, she's going to be in bed from sickness and all those who participate with her. He says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, this concept of children, if we look back at the previous verse, are those who commit adultery with her. These would be like spiritual children. Like Paul says, I have become your father in the faith. It's like I led you to Christ. I'm kind of like your spiritual father, so to speak. In 3 John, this author, he says, I have nothing greater than to see my children growing in the faith, loving the Lord. Okay, could be physical, biological children, more likely spiritual children. Anybody who's with her, they're going to get judgment. This could be a special coming of Christ where he's actually going to judge these particular believers here. Well, Christ says, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who don't hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. See, this was probably the promise of this teacher, whoever she was. He metaphorically calls her Jezebel. She was probably trying to teach, you know, the deep things of God. Jesus is like, actually, it's the deep things of Satan. There's an irony happening here. Well, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Of course, this is John's language for true believers. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, who is he who overcomes but he who has faith and the Son of God? We made that point last week. True believers, they're going to be able to have, well, the way he describes it here, we're going to be able to rule with Christ. How cool would that be? Well, he says, he shall rule them with an iron rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This is a citation of Psalm 2. Let's just focus on this verse 28 here. What does it mean he's going to give him the morning star? Well, the closest allusion we can find is in Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the morning star. So what he could be saying here is, those who overcome, the true believers, I will give you the morning star. That means I will give you myself. It's Christ's commitment. The gift of God is Jesus. That's the best gift we can have. Well, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church number 5, Sardis. We're going to string this whole thing together here. Hope you're getting this picture of what these 3 churches are like. Let's hit number 5 before we start to bring it together. The Church of Sardis, writes Grant Osborne, he says, the Acropolis lay with a 1,500-foot precipice on 3 sides and a steep approach on the south side that connected it to the mountain. Here's a picture of modern-day Sardis. You see, it's just basically a cliff, and the city was built right on top of this cliff, where all 3 sides, 1,500 feet into the air, my God. Okay, a mile is a little over 5,000 feet, so this is a little more than a quarter mile straight up, okay? And then the city was built up there, basically one path to take down Sardis. There's one of the ancient coins. Well, he says, from the beginning, it was an almost impregnable military stronghold, this city. It was also developed on the plain to the north and west of the hill. At any rate, the city was a military power that rarely lost a battle and was feared by all. Okay, so this is like a very solid, dug-in city. Oh, I should make one more point, though. He says, if you read ancient history, the son of the king of Sardis, like the 6th century B.C., he went to go fight king of Persia. His name was Cyrus. Okay, he went to go fight Cyrus, lost the battle. Okay, he comes back after fighting Sardis, and he's like, Cyrus. He comes back to Sardis after fighting Cyrus up in the city, and he's like, you know, Cyrus won't mess with me up here. Basically, you're dug in. It's an impenetrable fortress. Well, apparently, Cyrus did follow him all the way back through the winter. He sent one of his men as kind of a spy, figured out the way up into the city. The guy gets in there, opens up the gates. In about 2 weeks, the whole city was demolished. Okay, so in ancient history, it actually became kind of an expression that something that was totally unlikely would be called taking Sardis. Okay? It was just so impenetrable. Taking Sardis, that's ridiculous. And yet it happened. So that's kind of the backdrop here. That's going to come up later. Okay, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. A dead church. Each one of these, you see, they're kind of holding on. This 5th church, he says, you don't even get it. You think you're still doing well. Okay? Actually, you're dead. How is it that this church could be so blinded to that point? That actually, you think you're doing good, but in actuality, from Christ's perspective, there's nothing of spiritual value. Signs of a dead church. How would you know if you were in one? We get these here from Chuck Swindoll's commentary on the book of Revelation. He makes a number of observations, one of which is that a dead church, number one, worships the past. If you're in churches like this, the people are constantly talking about how awesome this church used to be. It's like every story is from years ago. It's never what's happening today. That would be a litmus test for sure. Number two, a church like this often becomes inflexible. This is the kind of group where it's like, well, we want to try something different. And everybody in the group is like, oh, no, we've never done it that way. We've always done it this way. A rigid, inflexible group. That's the sign of a dead church. Good churches, living churches, they've got no problem changing with traditions, changing things. Whatever is going to reach people with the love and message of Christ better That's the priority. Number three kind of goes part and parcel with number two. They neglect the youth. These kind of churches, most evangelical churches in America, they're almost run like businesses. Okay, people our age, college age people, we don't have any money. Okay, so to spend all of your resources on reaching the youth in the area, in your city, that's considered by people with a business mindset, that's just like suicide. Why would you reach all these people, these kids, without money? Okay, in healthy churches, they love the youth. They're happy to see the youth coming to Christ. Most people who come to faith in Christ, I don't know if you knew this, they're in high school and college age. That's when people are the most curious. They've heard what their parents think. They want to actually know what they think. They want to come to their own conclusions. And this is a great time. In fact, just going along with these two points, there's a story back from the 70s during this great movement. It was called the Jesus Movement. Historically, this is where a bunch of hippies were coming to Christ. There was this pastor out west. His name was Chuck Smith. He didn't know any hippies. And so he asked his daughter, she was dating this guy. He was a real clean-cut guy, but he's like, I know you know hippies. And he's like, I want to meet some hippies. So his daughter's boyfriend was like, okay. So he introduced him to some hippies, and these hippies loved this really square pastor. Who knows why? It must have been God, you know. But they really hit it off with him, and he would start teaching the word. Anyways, months later, there was like thousands of these hippie kids coming into this square conservative church. Okay. Well, the church had just built just laid a bunch of really new carpeting on the floor. Really nice carpet. They'd spent a lot of money on it. People's giving. And so these hippie kids, the hippies, they weren't like the emo people today. Okay, that'd be the equivalent. These people were like dirty, didn't wear shoes. They had these dirty feet. And so they'd walk into the church and their dirty feet would get all over the carpet. So as the story goes, one of the elders came up to Chuck Smith and he confronted him. And he's like, we can't have these kids in the church, man. They're ruining our carpet. Okay. And so he brought him before the whole board of elders, and back and forth he argued with him. And Chuck Smith, as the story goes, he just real loudly stands up. He's a real soft-spoken kind of guy. He slams his fist on the table. He says, if it's between the hippies and the carpet, we'll rip the carpet out! You know? And the people were like, whoa. So they ripped the carpet out. They went with tile, as it happened. This is what it's like if you've ever... We don't really have this problem here, okay? We don't have, like, people that are like, well, what about our carpet? I remember when we brought our high school students down to South CT, South Central Teaching down here, a bunch of people were like, man, they're going to wreck the building. It's going to be so bad. And we were kind of like, what's the building there for? Is it supposed to be like a museum where it stays in perfect shape? I mean, we shouldn't, like, punch holes through the plaster and stuff. I'm not advocating for that, but you get the point. Number four, lazy leadership. Okay, churches like this, they're just completely, it's like the leaders are still present. They didn't leave the group, but they're just, it's like they're lazy. They're just not paying attention. They don't really care the way that they used to. They seem to have all these different hobbies. Okay, they might do the same things, but there's that lack of zeal. You know what I mean by zeal, right? It's not the outward action. It's that inner heart attitude toward what you're doing. People lack that zeal in groups like this. They also, a group like this, oddly, Swindoll says, you should actually look for a group like this that isn't being persecuted. A sign of a healthy church, at least one sign, is that there's some persecution happening. Isn't that what Paul writes to Timothy? He says, if anyone wants to live a life for Christ, he will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. A biblical promise. If we're living for Christ, we're going to take fire. Well, what's Christ's solution? He says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So he basically tells them here, it's like, Come on, wake up. Yeah, there's something happening here. This church isn't completely dead. There's still a few people left. It's up to you to get this back in order. Remember, we were just watching that show, Band of Brothers. It's about 10 years old at this point. There's this character on the show. His name's Lieutenant Dyke. Okay, he's kind of the antithesis of a leader in the show. Lipton, one of the characters, he says of Lieutenant Dyke, he says, it's not that Lieutenant Dyke was a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He said Lieutenant Dyke was a bad leader because he made no decisions. As you see throughout the show, this episode, he's there. They're in World War II. They're fighting. Every time you see Lieutenant Dyke, he's yawning. He's just, he just can't stay awake. And it's like, dude, you're in battle. You're in the midst of Nazi Germany here. He just can't seem to be awake. In Christian circles, you often hear the language, the person fell asleep at the wheel. It's like, it's just like you're driving and you drifted off. You didn't really do anything bad. You just weren't awake. Well, this becomes something that Paul talks about here, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. He says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Talk about an admonition. This is, come on, stick with it. Pay attention. You do run into some Christian workers that are like this. It's just, they're just not sharp. Things are happening around them. They're the last person to find out, last person to know. You should be the first person on top of things. Wake up. Pay attention. Your church is dying. He says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Have that change of mind. Therefore, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and you won't know at what hour I will come to you. Yeah, this is, I think, this isn't the word to come like in parousia, where Christ's second coming. This is a separate word. This is like, I'm going to show up. He says, basically, I'm going to pull the plug on your church. Why does he say this to Sardis, of all groups? Probably because this church, this city was known for being taken over in a split second by Cyrus. Okay? He says, this is going to happen so fast. You're going to wake up one day, your church is dead, you're going to have to go somewhere else. You're going to have to find an actual movement because I'm going to stop backing your church at a certain point. He says, basically, this isn't that confusing. I know sometimes you'll counsel younger believers. They'll be in a really complex situation. They themselves are trying to counsel someone, and they're like, I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to say. That expression there, I don't know what to do, that's probably true about 20% of the time. I would say 80% of the time, we do know exactly what to do. We just don't want to do it. It's like, I know the call I need to make. I know what I need to say. I just don't want to have that conversation. I don't want to do it. Jesus here, he's like, this isn't that confusing. Not that difficult. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Okay, get back to the basics. It's not lost yet, but it will be. And he said, you need to stick with it here. You get the point. Okay, verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. That's kind of like an image there of being forgiven, white garments. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, some people, they look at this and they're like, does this mean we could lose our relationship with Christ? Are there people that were in the book of life and then he, erases them out? I don't think so. I don't think this is a threat here. This is an encouragement. Okay, think about it like this. Okay, you have a father with his kid on his deathbed, and the father turns to the little boy and he says, son, I'm not going to leave you here to suffer alone. Okay, now what if the son was like, why did you say that? Could the opposite be true? Would you have possibly thought about leaving me? No. Okay, it's not supposed to be a threat, like, I will not erase your name from the book of life. It's an encouragement. It's a positive thing. You've got your identity square with me. That's settled. That's done. You don't need to worry about that. encouragement. Okay. He concludes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Well, let's see if we can wrap this together. We've looked at three churches. I think you can actually see a common thread, so to speak, through these groups. The first, Pergamum, they tolerated false teaching. They followed Balaam, this false teacher. Second, Thyatira, they were permissive. There was this, you know, false teacher Jezebel bringing just moral anarchy into their group. Nobody seemed to care. Third, Sardis, it's like they were dead, is how they're described. They're asleep. They need to wake up. The picture here, the sad picture, which is also the picture of Christianity in our world today, in large regard, is basically this picture of passivity and compromise. Where Christ says one thing, Christ holds us to a certain standard. Christ has a vision for what we're supposed to be like as a group. And most people, most Christians, particularly in the Western world, they look at that and they're passive, they're apathetic, they don't care, and they compromise that picture. They keep lowering what Jesus had suggested, what he said there. Not suggested, what he commanded. So what is it like to actually turn back to Christ, to have Christ give you eternal life, die on the cross, give you the Holy Spirit, give you a new identity, give you a body of believers to be a part of, and then to turn back to him with apathy, indifference, you know, just passivity? What is that? Well, you can see from this passage, Christ is pretty pissed. That's an insult to the grace of God to look at Christ and say, "I'm just not that interested." The proper response here is to turn back to Christ and say, "If you gave all for me, if you would die on the cross for me, yeah, it would be incumbent upon me to actually lay down my life for other people." That's the proper response. And just by way of warning, there's something that happens to people, believers who come to Christ, as they continue to get older, there's something that sets in. It happens when you start getting a career and a family. We've talked to the eldership of our church. Every elder agrees on this. There's something that's happening. It's happening in our church where people, as they start to get older, it's like other things set in. They're just not as excited as they used to be. They're filled with hobbies, other things, and it just doesn't seem like the cause of Christ is that exciting anymore. I don't really know what the solution is, but at least we can come to terms with the warning here. The warning is that this could happen. If you're sitting here and you think to yourself, "This that would never happen to me," just wait, okay? I hope you're right. Hopefully we can wake up, stay sharp on this passivity, keep moving forward, as Christ talks about here. Well, we do give out this book. If you're a first-time guest, if you're here with us, you want to do some extra reading on some of the reasons for why we believe in the Bible, you can come pick that up. And also a free drink next door at our coffee shop. So you should pick that up afterward. All right, so the passive church, the compromised church. Boy. Definitely some application for us, for sure. Let's see if we can open it up here. Maybe you're sitting here with us and you had maybe a thought, something you wanted to share. All right, right over here.
Yeah, I really liked how you, touched on the issue of tolerance, because it's especially, like, shocking how many people in our culture, and specifically, like, our age group, really believe in this kind of being tolerant of anyone regardless of their beliefs. And it's really shocking because I think they believe that it's, you know, because it seems like a nice thing to do. You're not offending anyone. But it's probably one of the most unloving ways to have a relationship, because with tolerance, you have to be tolerant of someone who, has self-destructive tendencies or beliefs or anything. Like, if your kid believes that, you know, drinking glue is good for him, then you have to be like, okay, well, he likes that, so... Or if they'd like Nickelback, you know, you have to be like, okay, well. But in a serious way, you know, I and probably a lot of people do have a lot of friends out in the world who believe that, you know, getting drunk every night and sleeping around and getting money is like what's going to make them happy. But I know that, you know, in the end, that doesn't bring any fulfillment or happiness to them. So if I truly love and care about these people, I need to confront them. And instead of just like tolerate them, I need to love them like the Bible teaches. So it's just a really great topic that I think you addressed tonight. So.
Well, the Bible does explain to us that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And so we've all seen the Christians who are so self-righteous, condemning. They go out to people and they basically just condemn them for their problems. Okay, as a believer in Christ, I should be the first to admit my own faults. I've got issues just like everybody else. But as you pointed out there, it would be unloving not to at least talk about issues that are serious. Now, some things, they're not objectively true, okay, like aesthetic truths, you know, music or, you know, food taste, stuff like that. Whether I think it's warm or cold out, you might have a different opinion. Some things aren't objective in that sense or absolute. Other things are. And we're just making the claim here that we think that the nature of spirituality, ethics, these aren't things that are just like, what's your favorite flavor of ice cream? These are something that are real and serious. And as you pointed out there, I think it is unloving just to pretend like there's no difference on these huge issues. Yeah. So I just couldn't hold that view. Yeah. Okay. About right here.
So recently on two separate occasions, I've had, well, one of them was my dad talking about my stepmom. The other was a manager at work. Both of them said something about, like, and they're both Christians. They both go to church, like regular Sunday church. And they both said something like, you know, I really just think, like, you have to love yourself before you can love your neighbor, or you have to take care of yourself before you can love your neighbor. And I'm like, where is this coming from? Like, you guys are Christians, and I'm pretty sure Jesus said nothing about that, and in fact said the opposite. But, like, this is so scary to me that you can kind of, I don't know, become old and conservative or something. In church, you just, like, get this idea that I have to take care of myself first before I can love other people. And I was just, I don't know, it's really scary to me, and I'm glad that we're not in a dead church, and I hope to never be in a dead church like that, where you just come to these conclusions, like, that are just not true at all.
There's a whole vein of Christian counseling that adopts that perspective. The perspective is built on Jesus' statement that you should love other people as you love yourself. And certain Christian counselors will say you need to learn how to love yourself before you can love other people. Our perspective on that is that actually we don't need any help loving ourselves. You know, I think about myself 24/7, so narcissistic, so self-focused, so insecure. Everything is about me most of the time. The worst news I could ever hear is learn to love yourself better. Okay, the news we need to hear is get out and love other people. And that's true. In some groups, that just seems completely normal. That makes total sense. And praise God, we're in a group that just doesn't see it that way. Wants to focus on the love of Christ going out to other people. Yeah. Okay.
I actually had a question about passivity. I was in my workplace today, and there were customers that were having an open spiritual conversation. They were atheists, and they were discussing how they had some experiences with Christians that were looking down on them, and they apparently just assumed that because they were atheists, they had no moral standards, that sort of thing. And I don't know, it went on for a while, and I had an opportunity to, I guess, dispel, I don't know, the discussion in some way, or I don't know, like, say something, but I didn't know, like, how appropriate that was. You know, these are customers, but I wait tables, but these people were older, and I just, I feel like maybe, like, I had prayed for an opportunity to talk to somebody about my faith that day, like, right before then. And I don't know, like, is there a balance between, like, interjecting, like, in the workplace like that, like, with a customer? I don't know. These people are, like, going to go to hell. Like, You know, it's like that's their eternity.
Well, what we have here is kind of a dilemma. Is it, should we work our job or should we talk about Christ? I think it can be both. One thing I don't like to see is Christians who are so busy talking to people about Christ that they're the worst worker at the job, and everybody thinks that way. We used to have a guy that was that way we'd work with, and all the guys on the shift would look at him and be like, all this guy ever talks about is the Bible. I'd like to see him actually do some work around here for paying him. So most people aren't that way. Most people I meet, Christians, are more timid, and they don't struggle with that. But that's one thing to say. I think as far as somebody having a conversation, you want to be very tactful. I definitely know believers that will just, it's like, as Proverbs 19 says, that the person is a fool who doesn't wait to listen. Okay, you should listen and hear what the person's saying before you speak. And so I do think there's a sense in which we should ask good questions and hear what people are feeling and thinking. And then we can also give our perspective, too. I think that's totally fair. So, but we kind of have to judge it. It's not like an objective rule there. We have to sense that out, I think. Okay, last one.
I feel like even, like, regardless of where my church has been at, in terms of, like, the Sardis condition you were talking about, mm-hmm. like, my own time with God or like my spiritual life has at times like started to wane and like be reminiscent of the good old days and stuff. And I was, you kind of talked about it, but I was wondering if you had any other thoughts on like what it means to strengthen what remains and is about to die.
Mm-hmm. I definitely think this does start in our own hearts, getting that daily time in front of God. I definitely had just a revelation about this myself a couple weeks ago. I started to get the sense as I talked to people that I was being a good worker for God, but I wasn't being a good son. It's like I was focused on the work, which is a good thing, but not focused on who I am in Christ. I feel like I'm still working through that. So I think the thing I've been doing is going through the Word. I increase my time in the Word, which has never been good. It's always been bad. And it's been daily, getting in front of the Word. I need to journal. If I, like, pray out loud, it's only a couple minutes before I start thinking about the sports game or, you know, paying rent or something like that. So just for me, I've been learning just to get in front of the Word daily. Get the prayer journal open, start to write, how am I feeling, what am I thinking, getting before God, giving thanks. Oftentimes, I think when we go through these kind of spiritual crises, we feel like we have like an exotic disease. And it's like, what's wrong with me? And we find out we just haven't been eating for the last month. And so I feel like I've been learning that last couple weeks myself, so. Maybe when I come up with more, I'll give you some better stuff, but that's all I got for now. Well, why don't we spend some time praying to God for a little bit? Sound good? Yes, God, as we think about this subject of passivity and compromise, it's definitely not with any kind of self-righteous posture that we have here, God. Each one of us, we get that sense that we could fall prey to this too. And so we are praying to you, God. We pray that you'd strengthen us, that you would give us that ability to be persevering. We pray that we wouldn't just be on a 100-yard dash here, Lord, but we'd be on for the whole marathon of our whole life. We pray we could finish the race, as Paul says. We do thank you for some of these older believers you put around us in this church and some of these older groups and stuff that just haven't lost this fire, are still moving just as hard as they ever were, and such an inspiration to us, God. We're looking forward to getting there ourselves. Lord, we also just want to pray, maybe some of our friends sitting right here with us, maybe this stuff about persevering, that sort of thing, is not making much sense to them. Maybe because they've never come to know Christ, and we pray for them right now that they could just open up in their heart and just ask for Christ's death to apply to them. Be able to get that foundation of love that you offer, and they can get their names put in the book of life too. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.